Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we have been in a series that we're just about coming to an end of, where we followed a blog that was on a particular website. That website actually went down shortly after we started the blog on one of our radio stations, and now it's come back up, but the blog part of that website has disappeared. So all the texts that we were going through, the comments that the people were making, has all disappeared. And I don't know if that was simply because of when it went down, they lost that section. It was probably an add-on or something, the blog part. But anyway, it's gone, but we had copied and pasted it in order to do our notes, and we've pretty much gone through most of their comments, and it comes down to the fact that a lot of people have preconceived notions about religion. They think religion is what they think about the divine, superhuman creator. At least that's what you read in modern dictionaries. It used to mean the performance of your pious duty to God and your fellow man. And the word pious used to mean your duty to your father, your natural father. And of course, we pointed out that this Jesus said, call no man on earth father. He wasn't talking about your natural father. He was talking about the patronesses of the world. And when he said the word world, he was using a word that meant constitutional order and system of government. From the beginning, when men institute governments where some men can exercise authority over other men's choices, over their liberties, that is considered a rejection of God, that God wants you to be free souls under Him, so that you, eating of the tree of life, follow His direction and put His Holy Spirit at the helm of your life, and not make covenants, contracts, or constitution with other men, giving them the power to decide on your behalf. He wants you to come together in natural free assemblies that care about one another as much as you care about yourself, so that you operate in love, tending to what Jesus calls the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, in that few phrases, we see a huge journey that one can take in seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But how do we interpret that into actual action? And that's one of the topics of a course that we're giving at His Holy Church on the net. You can sign up for that course. It's already, the signing up for it right now is closed, but they may reopen it up as they go to different sections. And of course, we will reopen it again when we start it over again. And you get on that by joining the Living Network and talking to the different ministers that are available on the different groups. You get so many people on an email group that everybody making comments, you can't keep track. So we created the email network called the Living Network, and you join according to your geographical location. So people in a particular area can get in contact with each other, because the kingdom of God that we're supposed to seek is not a virtual kingdom. It's a virtuous kingdom, but not a virtual kingdom. And you have to make actual physical contact, because you cannot supply or provide the benefits of righteousness unless you actually have physical contact. So that's what the Living Network is. You can get to it by going to thelivingnetwork.org, which will take you to preparingyou.com, and you click on the network links and you join in your area. You can also go to His Holy Church and do the same. But anyway, what that purpose is to do what the early church was doing, and that means forming congregations of record. And those congregations have duties and responsibilities, and those duties and responsibilities are to take care of the needy of your society, to provide for the widows and orphans and the people who are falling through the difficult times of society because of one reason or another, whatever it is. And we see the early church doing that, contributing, helping one another, assisting one another, dealing with the daily ministration, dearth in the land where funds and supplies are moved long distances to help people in other areas which are affected by difficulties. And this is what the early church was doing. Now, the modern church doesn't do that. It leaves all that to the government. The government is the one who supplies the FEMA, the emergency management agencies, the welfare, the unemployment. All these things are provided by governments that exercise authority and force the people to contribute to the welfare by contributing to it, and then it redistributes the wealth of the people. That's completely contrary to what we see Israel doing before they elected kings. It's completely contrary to what we see the first century church doing, even though there were lots of welfare programs around. It isn't even in question for anybody who actually makes a serious study of history that the church used to be the entire health, education, and welfare of the people who went to church, who were Christians. They didn't go anywhere else. They did not eat the stuff that was sacrificed to these other systems, because those systems made the Word of God to none effect, because they were based on force. And John the Baptist said, no, not force, sharing, charity. Christ said, not force, sharing, caring. Not coveting your neighbor's goods, not praying to men who call themselves benefactors or call themselves the patronus of the earth, the fathers of the earth, but to pray to God and love one another, to fulfill your duty to God and your fellow man in pure religion, unspotted by the constitutional orders and systems of government. That's what he meant when he said unspotted by the world. That's the word that James used in the epistle when he said this is pure religion. To take care of these responsibilities to the needy by faith, hope, and charity, unspotted by the contributions of systems that operate by force. Because those systems that operate by force make the Word of God to none effect. This is the gospel. That's what the good news was. That the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness is at hand for those who seek His righteousness and follow His ways of righteousness by taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Very simple, not complicated. But the way in which you fulfill those duties may be complex, just as individuals are complex and society is complex and there's a variety of interest in and heartfelt desires to do this or to do that or this, you know, like you may be interested in agriculture or you may be interested in health or you may be interested in these different things. So in the course of this course that we put on, we have asked the people to put an essay out as to what they think the duties of a congregation is, and that those duties are only fulfilled by the elders of that congregation, the heads of every family. And they can only do this with the aid and assistance of the members of those families. The family is the first corporation of God. It is the institution of God. And through the family, all society is born. Not only physically giving birth to individual children who become the adults of tomorrow's society, but also the work of society is fulfilled by them. But when they are slothful, when they are covetous, they may ask somebody else to do that work and provide those services. And they may give them power. And this is what we did back in the days of Samuel. We asked for Saul to take power and control and make things right. And by giving him that power, we corrupted Saul. And it ended up that the institutions that we created by rejecting the ways of God ended up taking and taking and taking and taking. And it was to our detriment and devastation. as a society because we rejected the ways of God. Now, the question comes up, are we rejecting the ways of God today? Are we going against what Christ said to do? Now, if you listen to your common everyday preacher, he's going to say, oh, no, you just believe in this, and you think these thoughts, and you say these words, and you're automatically saved, and there's nothing you have to do, which is, of course, a gospel born out of Satan's own mouth. Now, a lot of people are going to take, you know, umbrage with that, but I'm not saying that you're saved by works, even though you are judged according to your works, according to the Bible. The ones who are workers of iniquity are called workers of iniquity because their works are of iniquity. And those who are called into the kingdom who didn't know they were saved are called in because of what they did, because of their work. Now, you don't earn salvation, but if you receive the character of Christ, the name of God, that's what the name of God means, the character of God, the persona, the personality of God, the virtue of God. If that becomes into your heart and mind and begins to convict your actions, we will see certain kinds of works. If he does not come into your heart, we will see another kind of works, another kind of activity. And that's why works are important, is because they are a sign of the condition of our hearts and minds and soul. What we do tell us where we're coming from. This is why I say that the governments are merely the product of the hearts and minds of the people. That if you disobey God and you create a government that exercises authority and rules over your neighbor, that government will end up disobeying you. You're the God of that government. You're the creator of that government. God didn't create it. You did. And it will have your nature. So if you create that government out of rebellion to God, rejection of God, you're going to create a form of government like you. It will be rebellious. It will do whatever it wants. You think you can change it while you remain rebellious, while you continue to do contrary to what God requires and His guidelines. You think you can continue to covet your neighbor's goods through the agency of men you elect who exercise authority and end up with a government that loves you and is benevolent? You're not loving your neighbor. Your government will not love you. That's just the way it is. I'm not picking on any governments. I'm not saying bad things about government. That's actually a good thing. Those governments will punish you by taking and taking and taking and taking and taking. They will take your sons and daughters. They will take the first fruits of your labor. They will appoint men over you. They will rule over you. This is what they will do. And you will cry out someday. And that is their purpose, to make you cry out to God. Now, God won't hear you unless you repent. It's not a matter of hearing you because you do lots of works. It's a matter of repenting, turning around and saying, I should not be exercising authority over my neighbor. I should be loving my neighbor. I should be contributing to the welfare of my neighbor and strengthening the poor, because that is the nature of God. And if I do that, God will hear me and set me free. If I don't do that, God will not hear me and God will not set me free. So now you know the duties of a congregation to do that. But what does that look like? How does that work? Well, let's back up a little bit. Let's take, we were talking in the last show a little bit about republics and democracies and types and forms of government. So we talk about these in order to understand what form of government the kingdom of God is, because it's a government too. Even the church is defined in law dictionaries as one form of government. What form of government is that? And there are many forms, so we look at all these forms and we say, nope, that's not it. Nope, that's not it. And it eventually, by the process of elimination, it helps us see what is it. And we gave an example of the United States being a democracy. Some people say, oh, it's a republic. Well, the United States was never a republic. I know a lot of people are going to say, oh, no, that's true. He doesn't know what he's talking about and all that. But the reality is, if you read the American Creed, It says, I believe in the United States of America as a government whose just powers are derived from the consent of the governed, a democracy in a republic. Ah, that's right. The United States is a democracy in a republic, the same as the Soviet Union is a communist regime in a republic, and China is a communist regime in a republic. The United States is a democracy in a republic. Its purpose is to guarantee a republican form of government to the states. Originally, that's what it said in the Constitution. But if the people do not retain their rights, and the states do not retain their rights, then everybody will enter into the democracy, and there really won't be anybody left over there in the republic. They're all in the democracy. And of course, that's what the Soviet Union did way back under Lenin. And of course, it was well done by the time Khrushchev come along, but they wanted everybody as a part of the communist government. And they didn't want anybody competing with that. They didn't want any other alternative or competition. And they made war on the church even in order to bring that about. Because the church is separate from the state. Always was. It was separate from the state way back the church in the wilderness. The Levites were the church in the wilderness. And they were separate from the people. They were to be separated out from the people. And so where was the state? The people were the state. They decided. Who decided how much taxes the people had to pay? The people. They tithed according to the service of the ministers. And who were the ministers of government? The Levites. They were faith emergency ministry auxiliary. They were the health, education, and welfare departments of that government. And they were supported by free will offerings of the people, for the people, and by the people. They were a republic. Early Israel was considered one of the first republics recorded in history. Because the power of the state was still in the hands of the people, and the power of government was separate from that, and the Levites only had power over what the people freely gave. That's why you hear over and over again in the Bible, free will offerings, free will offerings, free will offerings, until they rejected God and decided to have a king, and then they were told that they didn't talk about free will offerings as much anymore. They talked about take and take and take and take. Now, they did mention that Saul forced an offering, but Samuel came in and called him foolish and told him for that one reason that he forced an offering, forced the people to make an offering to support the military, a peace offering to support the military, because he worried about the enemy coming in and invading. And he forced this offering, and Samuel came in and said, you have done this foolish thing, and because of that, your kingdom will not stand. And that's an important concept to understand, that whenever you create a system where you force the offerings of the people, you doom that system. You certainly doom liberty in the land, but you will doom the very society you are trying to support by that forced offering. Samuel understood this, explained it to Saul. We talk about it over and over again in the Bible, in Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Jeremiah and all these. Whenever you have these governments of force, forcing the offerings of the people, you doom it. You will weaken society and corrupt the government. And the government will not be separate from the state, but the government will be capital S-T-A-T-E, state, corporate state. And a lot of people don't like the idea of saying that the United States is a corporation within the republic that was incorporated originally by its shareholders called the states, and they're the ones who created the... It wasn't created by the people. I mean, it says we the people up there, but... The people, if you want to know who all the people were in the United States at its inception, you look down at the bottom of the Constitution and you'll see their names there. That's it. That's everybody that was in the United States right there. Those names right down there. Now, that number increased over the years as the states ratified, and then they sent delegates, and then you had new delegates who are now members of the United States, and they would get passports to go other places as ambassadors and everything. But this was an entity outside of the states, and the states were still as foreign to each other as Mexico is to Canada. They were separate governments that had created the United States. They even debated. Most of the people of America were against the Constitution. Most people don't realize that, but it's common historical fact that it, had it been put to the people for a vote, it would have certainly been voted down. There are no historians that I have ever come across that disagree with that fact. That's well documented. That people like Patrick Henry opposed it and Adams opposed it. And they even argued about even putting the phrase "we the people" in there, because they said it should say "we the states." And the real argument that it should say "we the people" is because of the fact that the states were only republics. They had no real power to create a federal government and put everybody in that federal government. The people were citizens of individual states. And they were citizens, as we talked in the last show, as natural inhabitants, many of them owning land. Used to be citizenship, and this is the way they wanted to create it, that citizenship in the United States was based on a freehold title and land. Only freemen would be citizens in the United States. Only freemen would have the right to vote, to elect titular leaders, to operate in a minimal sphere of power and authority, which personally I think was a mistake and against what the Bible teaches, but they were ignorant of that at the time because many of the ministers were ignorant. And the fact is, the Bible does allow you to elect rulers who can exercise authority. It even gives you instructions as to at least four, if not five, major items you need to include in your Constitution if you decide to elect men who can exercise authority. And we go over these step by step in the book Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions and show you where they are and what they are and why they even say it, or that should be self-evident once you begin to understand how government works. Most Christians don't understand how government works. They really don't understand at all the different types and forms of government that are available. But anyway, let's look at some court cases here. Lansing versus Smith, dealing with the Court of Appeals in New York, relevant to eminent domain laws. But anyways, Lansing and Smith are actually the characters in this. I give you the numbers, but you can find all this in Covenants of the Gods, I think it is, and it'd be in the chapter under Citizen versus Citizen. But anyway, it says, people of the state are entitled to all the rights which formerly belonged to the king by his prerogative. That's what it said. So the people were now kings and queens in their homes, especially those who were landed citizens. In other words, they actually had a freehold title in their land. They couldn't be taxed on their land. They actually owned it. They didn't just have a legal title, but they actually owned their land. In one sense, the term goes on to say, in one sense, the term sovereign has for it correlative subject. In this sense, the term can receive no application, for it has no object in the, what they refer to as the original Constitution of the United States. Under the Constitution, there are citizens, but no subjects. Now, this was a case back, I'm quoting from Chisholm versus Georgia, which is a case that's all the way back in 1793. So they're explaining the relationship of citizens, what they're calling citizens. But the word citizen there, and of course it can be defined many different ways, is that natural inhabitant. Because citizenship in the United States changed over the years. And so now if you say citizen of the United States, that may include subject, and I don't know about you, but most of the people I know that are citizens of the United States are very subject to all kinds of rules, regulations, controls, laws, obligations, tremendous amount. They are subject. And people like to think that they're still in control, But that's in their imagination, you know, in their wishful thinking. They're not in control. They're very subject. As a matter of fact, more subject than the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. So, you know, if we want to be realistic, we have to see that something has changed. How did that change? How did that change come about? What can we look to find out about that change and how it did come about? But anyway, we'll do that after the break. And we'll talk more about this at that time. So be right back.
Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our life seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And hear about the keys of the kingdom.
Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're talking about governments in general so that we can understand how the church is to govern itself and how it's not to govern itself. And how the people who seek the righteousness of God would not want to go. Where's the defining the path? A lot of times is by telling you where the quicksand is. You know, the path goes through there, but not there, because that's quicksand. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go over here because that's some other danger. And so by showing you the pitfalls and avoiding, you know, and this is what the Ten Commandments are doing. Don't be murdering, because that's going to take you the wrong way. Don't be committing adultery, because that's going to take you the wrong way. Don't be coveting your neighbor's goods, because that's going to be taking you the wrong way. It's going to take you off the path to life. It's going to take you to the path of death. So anyway, I mentioned earlier that the government is this corporation. A lot of people object to the idea that the United States government is a corporation, but if you look at the opinion of the Supreme Court Justice Marshall, back at the very beginning, he says the United States of America are corporations are a corporation endowed with the capacity to sue and be sued, to convey and receive property. All governments have a corporate nature to them. That's just the way it is. You don't have to argue with me about it. You just have to argue with the history of law itself, is that a corporation is basically two or more people gathered together for a particular purpose under a pre-existing authority as if they were one person. And they have capacity to do things as if they were a person. Even in the U.S. codes, Title 28, Section 3002, Section 15, United States means a federal corporation. That's what it is. It's a corporation created by the states. If we read in Martin versus Waddell, we see, for when the so-called American Revolution, I add the so-called American Revolution, in the revolution took place, the people of each state became themselves sovereigns in the character, hold the absolute right to all their navigable waters and the soils under them for their own common use, subject only to the right since surrendered by the Constitution to the general government. So who surrendered those rights? Well, the states are the ones who were ratifying the Constitution. It wasn't put to the people. So understanding that is important to have a framework in which to look at the rest of the events. And if you look at 9 and 10 of the amendments, they talk about rights retained by the people. And that's where you start. That's not where you're finishing. Where you're finishing, we don't know yet because you're not finished yet. But at least where you are today is not where you were back in 1798. We see in another quote from Juilliard versus Greenman, the government has no inherent sovereignty within the 50 Union states. The Congress can exercise no power which the sovereign people have not entrusted to it. All else is excluded. Now, that's back in 1884, they're saying that. So the states could only relinquish what power they had, and the people only relinquish what power they had. If they didn't relinquish it, the federal government doesn't have it. They have to give them that power. They are the creators of the federal government. God didn't create it. Men created it. Men have a right to create it. But when they create it, whose rights do they give? They can't give their neighbor's rights. They can only give their rights. So they must somehow participate in that government whereby they relinquish natural rights usually through contract, sometimes through constructive contracts, to another entity, another corporation, such as the United States or Canada or New Zealand or whatever. This is how it works. God endowed you with rights, and then you decide what you want to do with them. Keep them, retain them, or give them to somebody else. This is the way it works. Now, what do you think God wants you to do with those rights? He wants you to give them away to somebody else, to give them away to a Saul who then becomes drunk on power and goes crazy and ends up killing himself after causing the destruction of thousands of his own people. That's not, I think, what God wants. That's called a rejection of God, as a matter of fact. It's called sin. It's something we need to repent of, but it's something that we keep going back to, like the dog to his vomit and the pig to his mire. There is no such thing as the power of inherent sovereignty in the government of the United States, the federal government of the United States. In this country, and I'm quoting here, Supreme Court Justice Field, back in 1863, in this country, sovereignty resides in the people, and Congress can exercise no power which they, the sovereign people, have not by their constitution entrusted to it. All else is withheld. Now that was, again, back in 1863. A lot's happened since then. Have you relinquished any powers to Congress? Have you relinquished any responsibilities to Congress? Ah, now you can tell where your rights are going. As you relinquish your responsibilities, you are relinquishing your rights. And if we look at today in the United States, again quoting, it, meaning citizenship, is a political obligation depending not on the ownership of land, but on the enjoyment of the protection of government. And it binds the citizen to the observance of all laws of his sovereign. Now, several things are going on in this statement. One is they said it's not dependent on the ownership of land. Why did they even mention that? Because originally they were going to include that in the Constitution, that only landed citizens could vote. And by landed, they're not talking about citizens with legal title. They're talking about citizens with true and actual title that actually own their land, and that land cannot be taxed because they actually own the beneficial interest of the land. This idea of owning the land itself, actually having a true and actual title and not a mere legal title, which we also cover in Covenants of the Gods, is what God wanted for Israel. He wanted them to own the milk and honey. They actually hold dominion on the land individually as families. They have an estate in the land, not a legal title, but an actually own the land. And yet they still come together and provide the functions of government, but they do it through this thing called the perfect law of liberty, or faith, hope, and charity. And if you don't do it through that perfect law of liberty, you will not be at liberty yourself. You will go under bondage, you will go under Babylon or the authority of some other institution. And most people have done that. And there's no, I can't reverse that. You can reverse that if you repent and turn around and start becoming the benefactors who exercise charity instead of the benefactors who exercise authority. You have to return, and then God will come out and meet you. Then God will provide a way for you to be free. You have to approach this from a righteous point of view. And the state, capital S state, corporate state, whatever nation you're in, they should be tickled pink that you are now not requiring them to provide benefits for you. You may still be paying your tally of bricks, but you're actually taking care of one another, taking the burden off the state. Homeschooling, for example. Homeschooling your children makes the classrooms at the public school less crowded. They don't have to build more facilities. You're homeschooling them. You're not requiring the teachers to take care of them. You're not requiring medical insurance. You're not requiring all these things. You're providing that yourself while still paying your tally of bricks. Now, an evolution begins to take place in society when you start to do that. When you start depending upon those men who call themselves benefactors, a spiritual devolution begins to take place in society, and society becomes weaker and weaker and more dependent and less capable of managing liberty if it were to come their way. But anyway, so if we read in this, in the United States, it referring to citizenship is a political obligation not dependent upon the ownership of land, but on the enjoyment of that protection. Protection against what? Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, protection against devastating economic crisis within the family. Of course, it's going to eventually create an economic crisis within the world and within that organized system, but that's where the citizen becomes binds the citizen to the observance of laws of his sovereign, his new sovereign, which are those who are lawmakers. They're not just representatives. They are lawmakers, because you have deemed it okay to make law for your neighbor. Your neighbor can now make law for you. And he does this through the either single king that he elects or the hundreds of kings that he elects in Congress, or however they rule over you. You can say, we don't want this, we don't want this. The majority of people say they're against it, but yet it's still imposed by the legislature. And so it should be, because you've been slothful in the ways of righteousness. You should not expect righteousness. So originally, citizenship did not include the title or sense of subject. But later in the United States, we see citizenship as a binding subjects to the law. And we can see that in State versus Manuel. The term citizen in the United States is analogous to the term subject in the common law, and the change of phrase has resulted from the change in government. Now, that is a case that came a little bit later, and then some of these other cases that we were reading from, although not later than that many, but this idea of being subject, not being, you know, the sovereign citizen. And we hear people talking about sovereign citizens over and over again. Just to finish some of that quote, it says, a sovereign is one who exercises supreme power, a supreme ruler, the person having the highest authority in a state as a king, emperor, queen, etc., a monarch. A sovereign makes the law. Well, the reality is you don't have the right to make the law for others. If you want to usurp that right, then that right will be usurped over you. You'll be in a dog-eat-dog, a sovereign-eat-sovereign society. The true sovereignty originally rested with the individual in his natural state. He could not make laws for others, but he could decide how he was going to implement natural law in his life and in his relationship with his family and his relationship with his community. That's a free individual. He will not stay free if he does not seek to exercise that law and righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? How do you know what that is? Well, that's what the tree of life will tell you, this divine revelation of righteousness. If you separate from that and try to decide for yourself, go your own way, then you will fall prey to many errors, many forms of errors. And we see that with Adam and Eve, with Cain, in these stories of with Lamech and Nimrod. They go another way, and it brings destruction. It brings devastation. Success for a while, but not forever. Now, someone once said, which actually is one of our former presidents, Andrew Jackson, said back in 1833, constantly bearing in mind that in entering into society, individuals must give up a share of liberty to preserve the rest. Well, now there are two ways to do that. That if you enter into, say, a free assembly of a congregation, which is just a free assembly, there's no, you're not signing any contracts, you're not making any agreements, you're not binding yourself. It's a free assembly, and you have the right to freely assemble. That's not incorporation, it's not an unincorporated association, it's freely assembled. In order to stay free, what you give to your minister, you must give entirely. You must let go of control. You must freely give it. And what he gives back to the people from what he receives must be freely given. He must freely let go of it to the people. He can't be loaning money to the people with them having to pay him back. He can't be charging interest to the people if he helps them out. He has to freely receive and freely give. And he has to give entirely, and people who give to him have to give entirely, which is why the Old Testament talks about burnt offerings. They're as if they're burnt up to you. And we can go into the study of the language, which we do in books like Thy Kingdom Comes and other books that we have on the drawing board that will show you and take you through this. Burnt offering was something you gave up entirely. It didn't have to get actually set on fire and burned up. And it was given entirely to somebody you thought would use it in a righteous fashion for the purposes and benefit of society. They, in turn, must give charity to the needy of their society in a way they freely give it up. But they have no obligation to give it up. They have the right to choose on how to give it up. That was given to them when it was freely given to them. Now, the elder must watch the minister and make sure he's doing a good job. And if he's not, he should rebuke the minister and say, you know, I don't think you should have given to that family. You know, they're squandering the contributions you give to them. They're abusing them. I think you need to give to this family over there because they already say a peep, but they're hardworking, they're industrious, and they really need help. But these are decisions that you make, the elders make. You don't make them as a corporate board. You make them as individuals, and you work this out according to the perfect law of liberty. The minister's at liberty to do what he sees right with the offering, and the elder's at liberty whether he's going to give to that minister ever again. And by that free choice, they literally police one another. If they see their charity is weakening society, they need to withhold that charity. And say, well, I can't give to you anymore. You're becoming lazy. You're not working like you should. You tell me, I always remember a court case way back. My father was an attorney. And somebody said that they had injured their back and that they were suing. And they had to get all this money because they couldn't walk anymore. And they couldn't even bend over. And they couldn't pick up their socks on the floor. And had all these problems and everything, and you couldn't prove they didn't, because every time you saw them, they were in back braces and walking, barely walking around, and they come into court, no, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and you had no proof otherwise. So they hired a private investigating company to find out. Well, they couldn't, these people were very careful, they go outside, you would never see them doing anything. Well, they were sent. They won a prize because of, so I can't remember exactly how they set it up, but they made it so that they supposedly were prize winners of a vacation getaway in Tahoe Lake, where they had all expenses paid in Tahoe Lake at a resort. And so they went up to the resort, and they also were given all expense paid free skiing lessons, water skiing lessons. Lo and behold, they thought, oh, this was great. They were going to have all day that the ski instructors were going to be helping them learn to ski. So there they are out there behind this motorboat on water skis, skiing along and even waving as they're learning to ski on the Lake Tahoe. And they videoed it. Well, they didn't video it in those days. They had a Super 8 camera. But they took camera shots of it. And then when the court started, they set up the cameras. And here they found out that they didn't really win that. It was all paid for by the private investigators. But it was a $1 million suit. So, case over. They were lying all the time. And the fact is we see in modern society where people are defrauding the government and nobody even does anything about it. I know a whole town. It's got several people in there that are defrauding the government, claiming to be on disability. They go to church, and they claim to be on disability, and they made the whole thing up, that their whole disability they made up, in order to get a free check so they didn't have to work. And they still work for cash under the table. Everybody knows it. They ride horses and do all the stuff. They're not disabled. They made the whole thing up, but they get that government check. And nobody says anything about it. Nobody goes and tells the government. And why? And actually, if they went and told the government, would the government even do anything? And I can give you cases where people did go and expose these things and the government didn't want to hear it, because it would mean more paperwork. It was easier just to send them a check. And that's because you've gone to this system of exercising authority, of entitlements, rather than righteousness. And we covered this earlier in a program showing the history of entitlements in New Zealand and what that led to and how that put thousands, 100,000 more people on government subsidies, full government subsidies, as if you're actually working and you're not. And they're making a career out of not going and working. And they're robbing their own society of a work ethic, because the people receiving these benefits are raising other children, and they're not going to want to work either. They're not seeing their parents go to work. They're not seeing their parents striving and struggling. Now, the kingdom of God is not a perfect system. It's difficult. It doesn't always work out, but it strengthens society. And that way is the way you need to go if you want your society to be strong. And unfortunately, most countries, most societies throughout the world today don't go that way. They actually go another way. And they fall in love with these other ways. And they imagine that these other ways are the answer or the solution to the problems that they face. And they simply are not. They're actually detriments to their society, weakening their society. And so then when a day of real calamity comes, the people will not be ready. Now, there are people out there, you know, survivalists trying to get together, and, you know, they're stocking up on beans and rice and, I guess, getting guns. And, you know, they get their little hideaway in the country, and they try to gather together sometimes with other, you know, survivalists like themselves and everything. But the ultimate answer is actually in seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is the ultimate survival tool, which most people do not have any understanding of, and which were this poor voice in the wilderness crying out there, trying to lead people to see this true gospel, this true message of Christ, that most people are completely unaware of. In Ecclesiastes 9, there's an interesting set of verses that I stumbled on last night, and I created another webpage at Preparing You with Ecclesiastes 9 on it, and I'll read you some of those verses. I'll go back up even to verse 11. It says, I returned and saw under the sun that a race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. So there's no guarantee that you will win. You know, though he may slay me, I shall serve him. It has to do with conviction, the way that you're going. But he goes on in the next verse, 12. For man also knoweth not this time, his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snares. So are the sons of man snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. And of course, we read about these snares. Paul talks about them. David talks about them. Proverbs talks about them over and over again. And here we see them mentioned, where this snared in an evil time, where men are snared. But there is a solution, and they talk about this in verse 13. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun. So now he's talking about another wisdom. Well, not the one that brings you into this wicked snare of covetousness. You know, this conspiracy of covetousness that draws you down into the pit. Now he's talking about this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, that it seemed great unto me. There was a little city. Now that's an interesting phrase, a little city. You have to remember in Hebrew the word city is the same word for terror. They did city and civil government, and they go back to the city instead of to their tents. They're talking about going to the civil structure. The cities of refuge are actually refuge in a civil society through an appeals court system. That's actually what they're talking about there. But we draw these pictures and we imagine what we imagine. But they were practical systems. But anyway, he says, there was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. It's like Goliath, you know. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth amongst fools. The man with the best advice is probably not going to be running for president or prime minister in your country. He is the one who cries as a ruler. But the poor man comes to serve. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroyeth much good. So, when you gather in your congregations, seek to gather together in righteousness. Don't be quick to cast out others, be quick to forgive others. But gather not merely with each other, but gather with the righteousness of Christ. You put on the full armor of Christ, which includes giving and forgiving, and there wisdom will cry out and will be your guide. But until we meet again, I'll have to say peace upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.